Well, good morning. Mark chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning. Mark chapter 3, and that's where we're going to be reading from to get started this morning. I want to find a concept there that I want to explore a little bit with you in the time that we have together today. So Mark chapter 3 is where you want to be in your Bibles this morning. And while you're settling in and finding Mark chapter 3, let me express my appreciation for your worshiping God together this morning and letting me be a part of it. It's good to be together on the first day of the week. This, I hope, is a high point for us of the week, that we get to gather together and anticipate eternal life in the presence of God, when we will one day, God willing and through Jesus Christ, bow down before the throne, cast our crowns before Him, and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty forever and evermore." And to that end, we've worshiped in spirit and truth this morning, I pray, in this place. And if you're here this morning and you're just exploring Christianity, or you're looking for some sort of spiritual need that you're struggling with, we hope that you'll let us help you with that. If we can help you in some way afterwards, say something. If you need to leave a visitor's card behind for one of those blue packets at the doors, do that and let us get back in touch with you. But we're glad that if you're visiting with us this morning, however you found your way, we're glad you're here today. Mark chapter 3. Well, it's interesting in the Bible, you got to stop and think about it. God doesn't play by human rules. God does not typically fulfill human expectations. God does not worry about meeting our expectations. God doesn't worry about fulfilling our plans. God's used to giving orders, not taking them. That's how God works. And so often in the Bible then, people are often surprised by what God does and when God does it. God's ways are not our ways, as the prophet put it, or God put it through the prophet Isaiah, rather, in chapter 55. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways, as much as the heavens are higher than the earth," God says. "So my ways are higher than your ways." Now, what's interesting is, when you read the Gospels, of course, God becomes flesh as Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. God becomes one of us, and therefore, He lives this human life in ways that are unexpected and startling sometimes. And that's what we find late in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we're going to start reading about verse 20 in a moment. What we find here in this story, by this point in the Gospel already, early in this Gospel, is that both the religious leaders and even Jesus' own family cannot make sense of what Jesus is saying or doing. He doesn't make sense to them. And so read with me, if you will. Let's start in verse 20. Let's just read for a moment at this point in the Jesus story. So beginning in verse 20, Jesus, having already entered into his messianic ministry, having already been through the temptation against and struggle against Satan, having already had some early controversies with religious teachers in chapter 2 into the early part of chapter 3, in which he challenges their view of him and their understanding of Scripture and what's right and what's wrong and how to keep the law of God. By the time we get to verse 20, he goes home, the text says, and a crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. That's how busy and how packed it was. And when Jesus' family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul," another word for Satan or one of the demons. "The prince of demons, he casts out demons." In other words, everybody is confused by Jesus, what he's been saying and what he's been doing. And his family thinks he's nuts. And the more educated, I think he's demon-possessed. But he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided," in other words, I'm casting out demons by the power of a demon or Satan himself. "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but he's coming to an end. But no one," and here's Jesus' counterpoint, here's the right perspective is what he's saying, "no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods." Nobody can enter a mighty man's house, a valiant man, or in Texas, a guy who's packing. Nobody can go into that guy's house and take his stuff unless he first binds the strong, unless he in some way incapacitates him or limits him so that he cannot resist. "So truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And then his mother and his brothers came and were standing outside, and they sent to him, and they called to him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside, they're seeking you.' And he answered them and said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so here we have this interesting text in which confusion abounds about who Jesus is and what he's doing and by what power he's doing it. His own family thinks he's mad, he's out of his mind. The scribe thinks he's possessed by Satan, is what the scribes think. And so Jesus begins to reason with them. He reasons with them. He says, you know, first of all, guys, I want you to stop and think about it. Satan can't attack himself. Instead, it's the other way around. I'm attacking Satan. I've come and I've bound the strong man. I've limited him so that I can plunder his house. What does plundering Satan's house mean? It means taking the human beings he's held captive to sin and death back. That's what it means. It means basically taking creation back from Satan because creation, human beings follow him en masse. And so Jesus has come to bind the strong man, to do combat with Satan, limit him, defeat him, and to take the souls that he has held captive through sin and death. I've come to fight back against Satan. But he warns there in this middle paragraph, he warns there against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And because that seems to be what was implied, that they are blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit by saying that Jesus is doing what he does, the miracles and the teaching that he's doing, because they can't understand them, because they are confusing to them, because they're different than what they expected. They're attributing what Jesus is doing to Satan's power, to a demon's power. And so what Mark is doing here is showing us this growing tension already early in the story with people regarding who they think Jesus is. Fact of the matter is there's nothing new about this kind of a dilemma where when we don't know what to do with Jesus, we begin to just remake him in our own image or try to understand him by our own values, by our own way, by our own culture, to make sense of him in our world. The scribes couldn't understand Jesus and what he was teaching and what he was doing within the framework of how they read their Bibles. And so they just decided Jesus must not be of God. He must be of Satan. And his family who knew him, they could not make sense of how this brother of theirs, this son of theirs, could be doing and saying the things he did because he seems so ordinary growing up. He seems so ordinary growing up except at one time in the temple, but hey, that was just a weird day. That they tried to domesticate Jesus by making sense of him in the world as they knew it. And in so doing, some of them were guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and some of them were guilty of basically thinking he was nuts rather than accepting what he was teaching. We have a knack still today with domesticating Jesus because we know the stories, because we study our Bibles. Rather than realizing how radical he is, how he will always say something or teach something that challenges who we are and how we think we ought to live, even when we're trying to be righteous. How with Jesus, everybody, and that includes you and that includes me, everybody gets zinged, everybody gets corrected, everybody gets challenged, everybody gets told they need to change. They need to change some more if they've already started changing. You need to change some more because you're still not like me is what Jesus says. But it's so much easier to just say, this guy doesn't make any sense. He must just be mistaken or misunderstood. Let's talk for just a minute about what Jesus means when he says in this troubling line here, just as a sidebar for a moment, this troubling line that all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Let me just take a moment and let's defuse that one because that's kind of a stark line. That can trouble you a little bit, can't it? Let's talk about that for just a minute. What does Jesus mean that this is the unforgivable or unpardonable sin, a sin that cannot be forgiven? What does he mean by that? Let's explore that for just a moment. What Jesus means when he talks about blaspheming against the Spirit in this particular context by attributing to Satan or a demon what Jesus is doing and teaching. What's going on here is this. You got to remember, the Spirit is the one who testifies to Jesus and identifies Jesus and says he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. You go back a page or two in Mark's Gospel to chapter 1, you remember when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John. When he comes up out of the water, immediately the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove and the voice from heaven testifies that you are the Son of God, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. Is what the voice from heaven says. And then the Spirit immediately sends Jesus out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, for 40 days, Jesus was tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In other words, the Spirit is the one who identifies and testifies to Jesus. You want to know what it means to say Jesus is the Messiah? He is the anointed one. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. The Spirit came down on him and identified him as the Messiah. He is anointed by God himself. He is marked out as the Messiah. This is my son. The Spirit comes down and the voice testifies. And so now, by the time you get to chapter 3, if rather than listening to him and rather than learning from him, if what you are doing is trying to find a way to domesticate him or take away the radicalness of what he's teaching or doing, or in some way to try to make sense of him on the way you have been living in the world rather than changing the way you've been living in the world, well, that's denying what the Spirit says about him. That he's the Son of God. Hear ye him. Don't try to make sense of it by the world as you've known it. Don't try to make sense of him by your own understanding or what you've always thought or what you've always believed or what you've always heard or what you Googled on the internet. Just listen to what he says. He's been marked out by the Spirit as the Son of God. Hear him. Listen to him. Don't try to explain him. Don't try to make sense of it in our worldly categories, our human wisdom. Listen to him. And if you won't do that, if you won't bring yourself to do that, you're committing an unforgivable sin, not because literally God won't forgive that sin if you were to ask him to do that, but because you're basically denying the Spirit's testimony at Jesus' baptism that this is the Son of God. Listen to him. And if that's where you're at, there's no other witness, there's no other testimony left that's going to change your mind about who he is. To deny what the Spirit says about Jesus and who he is, and therefore that you need to listen to him and obey him and follow him. If the Spirit's witness is not enough to get you on board, if it said you won't sit there and say he's mad, or you won't sit there and say he's doing it by a demon, if the Spirit's witness is not enough, well, there's nothing left that God's going to do to change your mind about that. God has already identified Jesus as his son. Listen to him. And God's not going to do anything else then or now, that's going to change your mind. He's already given his witness. He's already marked him out. Listen to him, or you've blasphemed the Spirit. You've disagreed. You've challenged what the Spirit has said about him. And there's nothing else God is ever going to do or say in human history that's going to otherwise identify Jesus. If the Spirit's testimony and the works that Jesus does and the words that he spoken are not enough to change your mind, there's nothing else God's going to do. And that's why the sin is unforgivable. Not because God can't forgive it, but because you will never change your mind when you get to that point so that you can be forgiven. Does that make sense? It's not that God's unwilling to forgive. It's that God's not going to say anything else or do anything else that's going to change your mind. If this doesn't change your mind, if you don't accept him for who he is and what he says and what he does on the basis of the Spirit's identification of him, then you're lost. It's an unforgivable sin, not because God won't or can't forgive it, but because there's nothing left that's going to change your mind to have your sins forgiven. And so what Jesus is saying to them in Mark chapter 3 is, when you begin to try to domesticate me and make sense of me and try to fit me into the categories of life as you've lived in it, as you know it, as you understand it, when you try to domesticate me, you're in a dangerous place already. You just need to listen to me. I'm going to change and I'm going to challenge you in ways that you don't expect. That's why you're confused. Just listen and just obey. And so it's an unforgivable sin only in the sense that when you get to this point in your mind and your heart and your thinking and your spiritual life, you're in a dangerous place because you will never ask God to be forgiven. You will never come to God for forgiveness. You're not going to accept Jesus. And that's what makes it unforgivable. To so reject Jesus is to reject what the Spirit is saying about him and thus to reject salvation itself. And yet Jesus' enemies and skeptics say that actually what's going on with Jesus is demonic, not of God. Which is why Jesus says they're blaspheming the Spirit and his work, actually, contradicting it. And that's why it's an unforgivable sin to go around telling people that Jesus is not who he says he is, but is really a satanic fraud. In one sense, the shorter version of all that is just this. If you're worried you've committed it, you have it. It's kind of how it works. If you're actually worried about this, that means your heart is still soft. You have it. It's when you don't worry about sin and your guilt and where you stand before God that you're in danger. Well, how common it is, moving on to what I want to do with this text this morning in the few minutes that we have, how common it is to be confused by what God is doing. God shows up in ways we don't expect. He doesn't look the way we expect it. He doesn't do what we expect. He doesn't say what we expected. How often and how common it is to be confused by what God is doing. And we still have that confusion as we live our lives today. As we try to obey God and follow Jesus in a broken world that turns its back on Him still today, how often it is, how easy it is to be confused by wondering where God is, where are the answered prayers, where is the reward for righteous living, why is it that life is hard, why is it that it never makes sense to the world, why is it that it's sometimes confusing? And we need to remember that what God is doing and what Jesus is reminding us here is that God runs the world and God expands His kingdom in ways that we don't expect and we don't understand. And the danger is that when we don't understand, and when we don't, it's happening in ways that we don't expect, that's when the temptation is to take matters into our own hands. They tell Jesus, He can't do this way, or can't be this way, can't teach this way, can't hold it that way. It's interesting. It's absolutely fascinating. I want you to think about this, about what's going on here, about what's going on in this text. That in the third paragraph there, when His mother and His brothers came, keep in mind, it's not just His brothers went to get Him. His mother comes, Mary comes, and she's part of the family who thinks He's nuts. Have you ever thought about that, how astounding that is, that even Mary thinks He's nuts? Mary herself is part of the family who comes to take Jesus into custody because they think He's mad. This is Mary, who was visited by Gabriel, who says, you got no ordinary baby in your tummy. This is the woman who experienced the virgin birth, not something you're probably going to forget anytime soon, folks. And yet, even she comes to try to catch Jesus, get Him under wraps, because this is still not what we expected. And there's really nothing new about that. Confusion and Christ run hand in hand throughout His ministry. I mean, you've got His mother and His brothers coming, standing outside, sending to Him, calling to Him because they think He's nuts. Even Mary's fallen for this. Even Mary's gotten confused. And then a little bit later, it'll be John the Baptist, the one who himself saw the Spirit come down and the Spirit testified to Jesus. It'll be John in Matthew 11 who sends word to Jesus and says, are you the one to come or should we look for another? Even John, who saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears the testimony of the Spirit, John's gotten confused. Is this really the work of the Messiah or not? Is He really the guy or not? Or even Peter, who a few pages later in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, even Peter, as they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem for Jesus to die, and he clues them in about what's going to happen. We're going to get to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed, raised on the third day. And even Peter speaks up. All the teaching, all the signs and miracles, Peter, who's been warned about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by this point. Even Peter tells Jesus this whole suffering at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and elders can't happen. Far be it from you, Lord. Even Peter's confused. Confusion and Christ go hand in hand. Confusion and the work of God go hand in hand. And the temptation always is, folks, the temptation always is, when we get confused about what God's doing and how He's doing it and why He's doing it and why He's taking so long to do it, when we get confused, then comes the temptation to take our lives into our own hands again, and that's dangerous. That is what Jesus, in one sense, warns about. Don't blaspheme the Spirit. Don't try to basically undo or unbelieve what you know to be true simply because it doesn't make sense to you right now and how it's playing out in your life. Because God does not look like He was supposed to look when you imagined Him. That's when the temptation comes. And Mary gave into it. And John the Baptist gave into it. And even Peter gave into it. To try to basically tell God how it should go, how the story should be written. And we try to do that with our lives as well. And so what I want to do to bring things to a close this morning is I want to ask us the simple question, what do we learn in Scripture? What does Scripture say to us about what to do when we can't understand what God is doing and why He's doing it the way He does? What does Scripture, does Scripture give us any guidance? Does Scripture help us? Of course, the answer is yes, otherwise I wouldn't have brought it up. But I want to give you five quick verbs this morning, five quick verbs. What to do? What to do when you're confused and life is hard and you're trying to follow Christ, but it's confusing because doing what He says doesn't make sense, or the results don't make sense, the timing doesn't make sense, and you're wondering where God is in this. And you're falling into the trap that Mary fell into and John fell into and Peter fell into because of your confusion and your fear about where God is and what He's up to. Five quick verbs. What to do? What to do when it comes to accepting God's way, the unexpectedness, the mystery, the surprise, of what God is up to. Number one, let me give you five quick verbs this morning. Number one, acknowledge. Acknowledge the distance between God and us. Acknowledge the distance between God and us. Now, we know that intellectually, don't we? He's God, we're not. We get that. We know that intellectually. It's really hard to live it when times are hard, though, isn't it? It's really hard to actually walk by faith in what we know intellectually is true. We get it. God's bigger than us. He's outside the box. He's God. He does whatever he does, what he pleases in the heavens. We know that intellectually. But to walk by faith in light of that, that's hard. That's hard. But the truth of the matter is we can't go through the Bible and pick and choose the things that we like about God or we like about Jesus. You know, we like the passage where he helps us and he comforts us and he loves us. And then discard the passages about his personhood or his power or his wisdom or about suffering or about service. We can't pick and choose what we want out of the Bible and pick and choose the parts where Jesus feels like he's in control of us or where he's in our control because he loves us and he comforts us and he comes running when we pray to help us. And then skip the parts where we don't like it because it means that we're out of control. We're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. We're going to give our lives away as servants. Because by the time you get through loving God and loving neighbor, there's not much room left for self. As Isaiah said, God through Isaiah, we struggle to really live in light of the fact that his ways are not our ways. And as far away as the heavens are from the earth, so too are his ways above our ways. Or as Paul put it so staggeringly at the end of Ephesians 3, to him who is able to do beyond all that you can ask or even think, to him be the glory and honor forever and ever. See, God solves problems in ways that you and I can't even begin to imagine, which is why we need to leave him alone and let him be God. Easier said than done, I know, but it's true. Remember the story of Job? Remember the story of Job? Job was a man who had it all and then lost it all. Remember, that's the story. Job had it all and lost it all. But it's fascinating. We tell that story so succinctly in a sentence like that, but it's actually a long 42-chapter book we almost never read all the way through. It's 42 chapters of agony. Because Job and his friends are trying to explain to each other why what has happened has happened. And you know what you find out by the time you get to the end of chapter 42? None of them got it right. Job and his three wise friends, some of the wisest men of the era, that's the whole point, they're wise men. And the four of them have a long-running, sometimes ugly, rough conversation that descends into argument. But when the dust settles, you know what? The three friends weren't right, but Job wasn't right either. Nobody got it right. Nobody figured it out. None of them got it right. None of them understood. And then God shows up at the end of the book and asks a bunch of questions that Job can't even begin to answer about creation and reality and the world. And so Job's put in his place, and the story ends there. And you know what? Job still doesn't know why when the book closes. He is not told. He's never told as far as Scripture reveals. There is no chapter 43 to the book where Job finds out what really happened, and the book has a happily ever after ending because now Job can sleep in peace at night because he knows why. God's not going to tell us why as often as not, folks. God is not going to tell us why. The book of Job ends with Job basically being told he doesn't know what he doesn't know. He doesn't even begin to understand how little he knows. And so just let God be God, Job. Trust him enough to follow him anyways. It's interesting. Proverbs 9, verse 10, Scripture puts it this way. Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The beginning of wisdom is not knowledge in one sense. It's really fear. It's an attitude. It's a disposition towards God. The beginning of wisdom is not what you know. That's important. It comes later, but it's not what you know. The beginning of wisdom is not cleverness or personal goodness. The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of life before God, is a deep respect, awe, and mouth-silencing reverence for God and the distance between us and him. That's where the wise life starts. He's not a mean God, and he's actually not an arbitrary God. He's just a God that doesn't fit in our boxes. But when he warns and when he speaks and when he commands, he means it. And when he says, don't do that, he means it. As surely as his love is certain and trustworthy, his commands and his ways are as well. And so number one, we just need to acknowledge the distance between us and God. Number two, second verb, you need to confess that God's way is better. We need to confess that God's way is better. Not because I can always see that, especially in the moment. Not because I can see that, but because I believe that to be true because he is a good God. Doesn't mean there is no pain and there is no suffering in his way. It doesn't mean that what happens as I follow his way is good. But it does mean that God's way of getting me through from this life to his presence is better than the road I would have driven myself. Fact of the matter is, God is not a consultant giving us options and possibilities and an executive summary, and we just get to make the choice now as the CEO of our lives. Life is not supposed to be a choose-your-own-adventure book where God's way is just one possibility among the many options you could pick. And we need to remember what Paul says at the end of describing Israel's failures as a warning to Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he writes that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. We have never, listen, no matter what you go through in your life, you are not in a circumstance that no one else has ever been in before. That's what he means when he says, that's what Paul means when he says, there is no temptation that you endure, but such as is common to man. You are never in a completely new situation where God says, wow, I've never seen someone get to that predicament before. I remember several years ago when we still had iPhones in our house, and one of the kids who will remain nameless somehow managed to get rid of one of the phone icon on Amanda's iPhone. And I remember Amanda called Apple, and if I remember the story correctly, basically Apple told Amanda, that's not possible. That's not supposed to happen. Well, it did. Never going to be a situation in your life where God's going to say, wow, that's a new one. Didn't know they could do that. And part of what Paul is saying as well is not only is every situation we find ourselves in common to man, but that God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to bear. With the temptation, there will be a way of escape. There's always a way out. And you know what's funny? It's actually not a mystery. It's not a mystery. You know what the way out of every temptation is? It's one easy, simple word. It's called obedience. It's called doing what's right anyways. Paul doesn't write it. He just assumes we know it. It's not some of those, you know, which door do I pick? Do what's right. When you're tempted, do what's right. When it's hard, do what's right. When you're suffering, do what's right. That's the way out of every temptation. Obey anyways. In other words, it's what Proverbs 3, what the wise man said beginning of verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. God's way won't make sense. You confess it's better anyways than what you would have done. Not because you can see it, but because you believe it, because you know it's true. Confess God's way is better. Number 3, accept. Except that obeying God sometimes brings suffering. We think that sometimes the way we make choices in life is the path that avoids suffering, because after all, God wants us to be happy in life. That's in the book of 2 Opinions, chapter 4. Folks, there's nowhere in the Bible that says God wants you to be happy. There are places in the Bible that talk about you being blessed by God, but blessed is not synonymous with happy at all times in all periods of your life. Blessed is blessed. Blessed is not a synonym for happy. And by the way, some of those English translations that sometimes look like the Beatitudes and happy is the man, that's an awful translation. That's not what the text is saying. You can be blessed and not be happy in the sense of enjoying, no suffering in your circumstances. And yes, the Bible sometimes talks about joy, but listen, joy is not the same thing as happiness. You can be joyful in prison. You can be joyful while suffering. Just ask Paul about that. He had quite a bit to say about that. Joy can coexist with suffering and sorrow. We need to accept that obeying God sometimes brings suffering. If we ran the world the way we wanted it to be run, you do right and you get a nice reward immediately. That's how the world would work if we ran it. The truth of the matter is, in the real world, you cheat on the test and you go and tell the truth to your teacher, you don't get rewarded, you still fail. This is how God runs the world as well. Obedience brings suffering, and repentance does not necessarily remove consequences. That's how God runs the world. There are stories of great and godly men and women who had to live in this reality. Take Joseph, for instance, at the end of the book of Genesis. You remember the story of Joseph. Joseph does what's right, and bad things keep happening to him. He obeys his father and goes to his brothers. They sell him into slavery. He's a model, then, of a trustworthy slave in Potiphar's house, and he flees fornication only to be accused of attempted rape, and so he gets thrown into prison. He's a model prisoner in jail and even helps other prisoners and then gets forgotten by those who he helped once they're released. And then one day, you got to think about it from Joseph's perspective. Then one day, when you think it will never end and there will be no justice and no fairness in life, and where is God in this? He finally gets a phone call, so to speak. The Pharaoh's presence, and the next thing you know, he's number 2 in Egypt. Just when you would have expected that Joseph's story was over. Because that's how God actually does work. Sometimes we suffer and you never know when God's going to deliver or how he's going to do it. You never know when or how God is going to do something great and glorious. And sometimes we need to remember how the book of Job, we talked about that just a moment ago. Remember how the book of Job itself starts in chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's how the book itself starts. Listen to this sentence. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and turned away from evil. And that's why bad things happened to Job. Think about that. That's a stunningly open statement. Four great things about Job. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and he turns away from evil. Man, I hope I can be Job when I grow up someday. I hope that can be said of me. And yet that's exactly why God says to Satan, hey, take a look at this guy. Job is singled out exactly because he's righteous. So we need to understand that sometimes God tests us and tries us or uses us as servants of him to prove a point that we're never even aware of to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that right will prevail. And sometimes there are human beings who are so righteous, they will do right simply because it's right, because they love and trust me, regardless of what's in it for them. And boy, how's that for an in-your-face to Satan? And Job was used by God to make that very point to Satan. You don't know human beings nearly as well as you think you do. I'm their maker, and I know what they're capable of. Number four, what that also means is in times of confusion, part of it is we don't have patience. We're Americans, after all. We don't even have to go to Blockbuster anymore. We are the country who got rid of Blockbuster so we can stream on demand. So impatient. And then we get upset when it buffers for more than 30 seconds. Number four, when it comes to confusion, part of why we're confused is because we're impatient. Number four, embrace waiting as a spiritual discipline. Embrace waiting as a spiritual discipline. The fact of the matter is, folks, God doesn't have a calendar. He's not beholden to a schedule like you and I are. He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't feel a time crunch, doesn't get antsy, doesn't get impatient. And frankly, he doesn't have only 70 or 80 years of life to get it all in. That's not God. God can afford to move like a glacier. Problem is, so often, folks, we pick up our Bibles, and whether we're reading it to our children or reading it at home for ourselves or even in the Bible class here or a quick snippet like we do in a sermon, we pick up our Bibles and we will read a story in a few moments and forget that that story itself covers decades and centuries of real people's real lives and real suffering and real waiting. You think about it as you go through the Bible. Abraham waits a couple of decades for that son of promise after he's faithfully lived in a tent, having forsaken all to follow God. He waits for land that he never gets in his lifetime. He never sees his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. In fact, it's interesting when you stop and think about it. In Abraham's story, do this with me real quick. In Genesis 12, Abraham's story, what happens as the story goes on, God actually begins to tell Abraham more and more, basically, wait. Wait. Genesis 12 is the original promise. Go from your country, he says, to your kindred, your father's house, to the land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and then you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. And so Abraham went as the Lord told him, and he was 75 years old. When he turned the page to chapter 13, then the Lord says to Abram, after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes from the place where you are, north, south, east, west, for all the land you see, I'll give to you, your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Arise, walk the length and breadth of the land. I will give it to you. But then you get to chapter 15. Now it's a couple decades down the road. And Abraham basically says to God, God, is there a sign you'll give me since, you know, I'm not pushing, but Eliezer is my heir right now. I have no son, by the way. And then God says for the first time in Genesis 15, for the first time, something new to Abraham. The Lord says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be their servants there. And they will be afflicted 400 years. Oh, I forgot to tell you about that before. No, that's not God. But by the way, Abram, I know you're antsy. I know you're antsy, but actually, it's going to be about half a millennium before you get the land. I'm God. I'm not in a rush. That's how it works. Yeah, I'll get you the son here sooner rather than later. But the rest of it, my time frame, not yours. 400 years of servitude first. How many years did Joseph wait for God to fulfill the dreams that God gave him? It's not like Joseph was sitting around saying, I wonder if I can grow up to be the ruler of everybody. God gave him the dreams. God plants the idea in his mind, and then he has to suffer all those years in prison and slavery before the dreams come to pass that God gave him, the promises that God had made to him. And then comes Israel's 400 years in slavery that God only later tells Abram about. And all you have to do is read Exodus chapter 1. Where the text says that Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. And they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. And then there was a new king over Egypt. He didn't know Joseph. And so that Pharaoh said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies to fight against us and escape from the land. And so they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people. So they ruthlessly, hear that word? Ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter. Hear that? Their lives bitter. Not a bad week, not a bad month, not a bad job. Post your resume on monster.com and get a new one as soon as you can. Their lives were bitter with hard service. And mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly, there's that word again, made them work as slaves. I'll tell you what, folks, this morning, it's so easy and quick to read that. It takes about 60 seconds to read that section of Exodus chapter 1 while sitting in a climate-controlled room on padded pews, while thinking about where you're going to go for lunch in a few minutes because you've got so many options and this guy needs to wrap it up. Yet how many whole, entire lives consisted entirely of what we just so casually read? And yet they were the people of God who had the promise, who had the covenant. And God's call upon their life was really nothing more than just wait and keep waiting and pass it on to those yet to come. Your role in my story is simply to wait. I know we could go on and on. How many centuries of waiting for the Messiah? Or what about even us? We've been waiting 20 centuries, 2 millennia now for his return. Where are people of waiting to when you stop and think about it? How long, O Lord? Because the fact of the matter is, from Abraham to us today, following God has always required this painful word called endurance. Perseverance. And so Jesus tells stories, like in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. The whole point of that story, Luke tells us, is that we may pray and not lose heart. Because it's hard to pray when you're still waiting. Part of how we avoid giving into the temptation of confusion in life is to understand that waiting is as much our calling as Christians as doing righteous things in service to others. Waiting upon God. And number 5, finally this morning, remember the absolutely certain outcome. It's confusing now, but remember the absolutely certain outcome. Nobody cares what the score is in the second quarter as long as they win in the end. Just ask the Atlanta Falcons about that in a couple Super Bowls ago. Remember, it was one of the greatest comebacks in Super Bowl history. Atlanta was up, crushing the New England Patriots, for which all of us rejoiced. And then Tom Brady does his thing. And the next thing you know, the Atlanta Falcons now, instead of being Super Bowl winners with fancy rings and bonus paychecks, they are now the answer to a trivia question, which is which team had the greatest collapse in Super Bowl history? Because it looked at halftime as though the game was over. And then by the end of the fourth quarter, nothing was as it seemed just a couple hours before. We have to judge God and his work in us, with us, through us, and for us. We have to judge that work by the cross and by eternity, not by today's problems and pain. I want to close this morning with something Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. It's a tremendous book where Paul is at his most authentic, vulnerable, and genuine. He lays bare the struggles that even he, as an apostle who has seen the resurrected Lord, still has to endure. Not just in terms of the suffering without, but even within himself, the struggles against despair and sorrow and pain. And so in chapter 4, he writes these powerful words. In verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction." You hear that? This is not a man who's writing casually in comfort. He's not typing this in a word processor that's going to catch his typos for him. This is a man who has endured much. And he calls it his light momentary affliction. Why can he do that? Because of the rest of the sentence. That's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Eternal versus light. Momentary versus eternal. Affliction versus glory. Glory beyond all comparison, he says. And so we look not to the things that are seen. Life right now. Life as we live it and experience it. We don't judge God. We don't judge Jesus by that. We don't allow confusion to reign and tempt us. We don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. In other words, let me put it another way. The things that are seen, that we live in, that we experience, that we suffer, that we endure, those things do not last. Those things do not last. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Light, momentary troubles, Paul says. And by the way, you turn to chapter 11 of the same letter. Here's what Paul considers light, momentary troubles. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, exposure. And then apart from that, there is the pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I'm worried about you guys, actually. I'm praying about you guys. I'm not worried about myself. I'm worried about you guys. Are you safe from Satan? Are you struggling well against sin? You guys are actually what's really on my mind. And that's what Paul calls light, momentary affliction. Why is that light and momentary? Because Paul knows what the eternal weight of glory is. And he encourages us to do the same. Folks, we have to remember that God is always at work, even when we don't understand it, even when we can't see his hand in it. God is always at work. In Mark's gospel, the scholars and the family wanted to explain Jesus away because he made no sense to them and their expectations and their way of living life and expecting life and understanding life. They wanted to explain him away. He's nuts or he's satanic. And we still have that same temptation today. Oh, maybe we know better than to accuse Jesus of working in cahoots with the devil. But we want to explain away how he's called us to live, what he's asked us to do. And following God in this life, there will not always be the immediate payout. Often it won't make sense. It won't seem to work by our own common sense standards. But in the age to come, when eternity has dawned, when we see reality from an entirely different perspective, when Jesus has come and been fully revealed in his awesome glory and his awesome power from heaven, we will be so glad that we followed him in faith and we decided to trust that he knows what he's doing, that from where he comes from, what he says makes perfect sense. And we just need to have the faith and the discipline to follow him anyways right now. God help us at that end. And if you're here this morning, you're ready to follow this confusing Jesus sometimes, overcome the temptation to domesticate him and explain away what he has said, and to live the way he has called us to live, we want to help you with that this morning. If you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing your faith in him, you agree with what the Spirit said to him at his baptism. This is the Son of God. And you're ready to agree with the Holy Spirit's testimony this morning. Confessing that faith, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you need some help in some way to get back on track with God. Overcome the confusion, the temptation of confusion in your life, however you've fallen short of God. If we can help you in some way, why don't you come talk to us while we stand.